Today, we are, you know, Brant finished up Jonah last week, and so he gave me sort of free rein to pick anything I wanted to, which is always a little bit intimidating for me and a little risky for all of you. So we are going to be looking at the book of Nahum, which, if you know the prophets and know the history of the different prophets, Nahum is the sequel to Jonah. So I kind of figured that preaching Jonah without preaching Nahum is sort of like watching The Fellowship of the Ring without finishing with the other two movies. That's the only one I have, at least that's not spirit prompted, spontaneous. So we'll see what happens. But let me read this passage. We're going to be looking at Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. So if you have a Bible, you can open. There may be Bibles in the chairs in front of you, but I think also it'll be, up on the screen too. So let me read this, and then we'll pray, and then we will look into it. So Nahum chapter 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength in many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He's utterly cut off. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word, that you have given us this prophecy, even though it's maybe shocking or uncomfortable at points. God, that you have told us what you are like. And Father, I just ask that as we look at this word, that you would show us your character, show us what kind of a God you are, and that you care for those who are in need. And we pray that you would give us all ears to hear this word, that you would guard my speech as I seek to present it, and that you would bring us to a place where we are changed, where we're comforted, where we're challenged by what you have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do you do when you are faced with evil, even horrific evil? And speaking of, maybe you've heard of the Nigerian terror group Boko Haram. One reporter summarized the reality of what that group has done in Nigerian towns for now nearly two decades. And he says, in almost daily attacks, Boko Haram has been beheading police officers, setting off bombs, killing school children. One woman who was a survivor of a car bomb, she kind of voiced her experience. And she said, every day, every hour, people lose their loved one. Every day, it's getting worse. Every day. When it happened, I thought, I'm going to die. But by God's will, I've survived. God is still with us. God will protect us. So how do we process that reality? That may be jarring as you've come in today from your context. how do we process something like that, a reality like that that's happening, not just in Nigeria, but in many places in the world? It's so far removed from most of our lives in Scott Valley. So Nahum has a similar context to what I just described. Nahum, as I said, is the sequel to Jonah. And in Jonah, for the last weeks, we've wrestled with what it looks like to be offended by God's mercy and God's compassion. In Nahum, we're tempted to be offended by his justice. But the book of Nahum, as I hope you've seen in just the section we read, is not just fire and brimstone. It's not only destruction of the wicked. Nahum's message is one that's meant to actually encourage us, to give us perspective, the perspective that we need, as we'll see, to actually be like God in the way that God acts. Slow to anger, slow to take revenge. Nahum's own name, it gives us kind of a clue to what we can find when we sit down and listen to him. His name means comfort. In Isaiah 40, this is like the great turning point in Isaiah's prophecy. He begins that prophecy, that turning point of the prophecy, with the rescue that God is sending for his people, and he says this, Nahumu, Nahumu, my people. Nahum, Nahum, comfort, comfort my people. Tell them her warfare and hardship are ended and her sins are forgiven. So this book is for anyone who has suffered or is suffering. It's for victims of evil, and it's an opportunity for anyone who is the cause of suffering to turn to Jesus. I hope to show that today as we look at Nahum, because his message is, it's a surprising message, it's a challenging message of comfort and a call to repentance. So before we actually look at what Nahum is saying specifically, let's do a brief overview of the history, the context that I kind of alluded to, that Nahum's context is maybe similar in ways to a Nigerian town today, or some Nigerian towns. So if you remember this from Brant talking about Jonah, Assyria was this conquering empire in the ancient Near East. Right, they swept through the whole region in part as a judgment against Israel's own evil after hundreds of years of God warning his own people through the prophets to change their ways, to turn away from their evil. And Nineveh was this grand capital city of Assyria that Jonah was sent to, if you remember. And so Nahum comes in and he's prophesying about 100 years after Jonah had prophesied. If you remember Jonah's prophecy and Nineveh's repentance, that happened in about the mid-700s BC, so let's just call it 750, but it didn't last very long. A few decades later, Assyria had wiped out all of the northern tribes of Israel and exiled all of her people in 722 BC. And then later, the Assyrians had attacked dozens of cities down south in Judah and had tried but failed to take Jerusalem in the time of King Hezekiah in 701 BC. And Nahum prophesies in the mid-600s BC, before the fall of Assyria, to the next empire that comes through, which is Babylon. That's all the most of the dates and stuff. So if you're not a history person, like, don't worry. This isn't a history lecture. But just to give you some context, the threat to Assyria, or the threat of Assyria to Israel, is around 150 years long, which in the grand scheme of history, it's not that long. You know, as you read through the Bible, it seems that many years flies by. But just think of if a nation had threatened to invade and subjugate us from just after the Civil War until today. That's how long they've been dealing with this threat. And so to understand what Nahum is doing in his prophecy, we have to see that Israel and Judah had been just terrorized. And this Assyrian empire has been described as perhaps the most, if not one of the most ruthless ancient Near Eastern empires that had ever been in that region. The kings, just to give you some idea, they would brag about their conquests and their brutality. Here's one example. One Assyrian king wrote this, "In strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I felled 300 of their fighting men with the sword. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one pile of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. So, and there's, if you care to, if you're bored this week, you can look up. There's worse stuff than that that I'm not going to quote. But this is as bad as kind of the worst Netflix or HBO show that we probably shouldn't be watching, but you probably know what I'm talking about. Ask somebody. Ask your neighbor. Do you watch those Netflix shows? Out them. So it's really bad, though, right? Very bad. Later on in Nahum's own prophecy, he gives us some idea of what is really the case against Assyria that warrants this destruction. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the dead bodies, all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms." So that's, there's Nathan saying, or Nahum saying, that's the case, right? That's what we're dealing with. That's who I'm speaking to. The murder, the lies, the theft, the betrayal, all these were so characteristic of this city that he calls it by his nickname. Maybe other people had this nickname too, but the Bloody City. Right? Just like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, New York, the Big Apple, Nineveh, the Bloody City. And then at the end of the prophecy, in verse 19 of chapter 3, it shows the scope of the terror. He says, "All who hear the news about you," the news of their destruction, "all who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" All right, so this, the whole region, it wasn't just Israel. The whole region from Mesopotamia all the way down to Egypt is going to, Nahum says, rejoice when this prophecy comes to pass, because everyone has suffered under this some 150 years of terror. Right? This was Jonah and Nahum's, their family and friends that were the victims of this, right? Think similar to what I described with this bragging of the kings and that you see with like a place like Nigeria with Boko Haram. All right, that's the stage of the prophecy. So with that in the background, let's look at what Nahum has to say to Assyria, but also to Judah. He opens with the character of God, and we read in verses 2 and 3, "The Lord is jealous, is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." So into this just context of this ancient Near East of just fear and bloodshed, the Lord bursts on the scene. And he's described as, three times, the avenger, the avenger, the avenger. All right, God is a jealous God. He loves his people and will not allow them forever to be hurt and to hurt. And Nahum is quoting, just like Jonah did, if you remember the end of Jonah, God's own description of himself, which is in Exodus and Deuteronomy, where it says that, or God says that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. So that description, it has parts that we like and parts that we don't like, right? Maybe depending on who you are or your background. We've seen the parts that Jonah didn't like: merciful, gracious, slow to anger, forgiving. Or he didn't like that for some people. And we're naturally drawn to the ones that we're comfortable with. And that goes for all of the Bible, like the whole of Scripture, which is meant to shape our thoughts and our perspective. We have parts of it that we kind of stick to, right? There's other parts that are more challenging, right? So we rejoice to know that, as John says, God is love. But that love is the love of a jealous and avenging God, right? A God who's slow to anger, but who will not clear the guilty, right? His response to evil is not, oh, it's fine. Don't worry about it. You know, the horrors of the Assyrian Empire are not met with, you know, it's okay, I'm a loving God, let's just forget about it and move on, right? Everybody makes mistakes, right? We've all pillaged. I've never pillaged, but if I was an Assyrian, I probably would. But no, God loves his people. He loves his world too much to just treat these things lightly and just kind of pass them over and hand wave them away. Instead, he sees evil and he acts. Right? His arrival is described in verses 3-6, and it's in terms of this cataclysmic storm. The natural world is shaken. He's in the whirlwind. The clouds are the dust of his feet. Rivers dry up. Mountains melt. Rocks break. Fires poured out. So the first instinct is, rightly, terror. All right? The power that is above all powers, above the Assyrian power, above the powers of nature itself, which seems so fixed and immovable, and what could you do in the face of them, right? The God who created all of those things, right? The elements of the universe, they bend and they twist before him as he enters the scene. But he's not a terror to everyone, or at least not long. Look at verses 7-8. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. When my parents lived in Israel for a year back in 2016, about 10 years ago, I got to go visit them. And if you've been to Israel, you've probably experienced this. There's Israeli soldiers with machine guns everywhere. So I get there and I get off the plane and I get on a train to go to my parents' house. And I get on the train and there's 5 or 6 people with machine guns just sitting next to me on the train. Now I knew who they were and where I was and who I was. And so I was, you know, taken aback at first because that's a lot of machine guns. But I'm not trying to kill anyone. So I didn't fear for my own life. But there was a power there that, that you had to reckon with. But at the same time, it made me feel actually safer than I would in other places in the United States where there aren't a bunch of good guys with machine guns. I'm not trying to make a gun comment necessarily, but just to say that there's a situation like that where I was surrounded by fearful power, right? But I was impressed, but not afraid for myself. Another example in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he describes the moment that the children first encounter Aslan, which is the lion who's the Jesus character of the books. And Lewis writes, "The children didn't know what to do or say when they saw him. People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time." But the kids, they soon find out that he's there to save them, that they can take refuge in him, because, like Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold and a refuge." But judgment is coming for Assyria. Verse 9 says, "He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time." And he's maybe there alluding to the first time when God relented at their repentance. He's saying trouble will not rise up a second time. But at the same time, flipping back, this destruction is the pathway to freedom. This frees captives, right? Verse 13, "I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart." This is freedom from slavery language, freedom from oppression. But then he goes back to Assyria in verse 14 and says, "I will make your grave, for you are vile." So you can see this back and forth throughout chapter 1, which is actually, I think it's really helpful. And you don't always see it so clearly in these prophecies, in the prophets. Sometimes they will just go full destruction for chapters at a time before you get to any of the, why is this happening? You know, what is the good side of this? You know, why is this encouraging to me at all? But in Nahum, you know, Nahum, the comforter, he makes it very clear that help is coming. Right? The wicked will be destroyed. The weak who take refuge in the Lord will be rescued. And then this first chapter ends with an anticipation of celebration in verse 15, where he says, "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." So you might recognize this passage from, it's in Isaiah, it's also in Romans. This is the great gospel announcement. These are the feet of one who preaches the gospel. In the Greek Old Testament, this word, good news, is the same word that you see for gospel or good news in the New Testament. All right, these are the feet of the gospel evangelist. That's not how it seemed when I first read it, probably to you, right? But the destruction of Nahum is good news. All right, prepare to celebrate, Nahum says. Get ready to feast. Because these enemies of yours will not trouble you anymore. That's the announcement that Nahum is giving. But still, to our ears today, this prophecy is jarring. The gospel and destruction of enemies, how do we make sense of this judgment? How do we make sense of this? How can this be, as Lewis says, both good and terrible at the same time? So, we saw this in Jonah. We need to be reminded of the mercy of God for those who we consider to be outside of God's mercy. Right? That was the challenge of Jonah's story. But in our day and age, we may be equally, if not more so, need to be reminded that in the end, God will not tolerate evil. Right? He doesn't downplay it. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't dismiss it. I've heard it said that, while some generations, they may have wrestled with questions like, how could a good God judge people? And that's a difficult question and an important question. But a different question is emerging, which is, how could a good God not judge evil? Right? How could a good God not bring justice into our world? Right? The question is, it's a shift from, God, how could you, to the cry of the psalmist or the martyrs in the book of Revelation, which is, oh Lord, how long? How long? All right. Frederick Douglass, he was a slave, and he reflected on the horrors of American slavery in his memoir, his life story, and he asked, will not a righteous God visit for these things? I think in spite of, what you might consider to be some of the excesses of, what you might think of like as leftist or like social justice warrior causes, I think we need to recognize that there's something that they're responding to, which is that justice is a problem and it needs to be dealt with, right? That there are issues in our world that we need to fight for. We need to see and speak truth to. And the recognition that God is a just God, is a vindication of his character as a God who loves, and whose love is not just a kind of a passive sentiment, but it is active and effective and powerful and cares for and sees and will see that good is done to those in need. All right, he won't wait forever. He's coming for his children. He's going to right all wrongs. He won't allow unrepentant wickedness to just continue to abuse and to destroy. As Andy mentioned, Kidder Creek has Camp Hope this week and maybe other weeks this year. And as some of you know who've maybe been here, Kidder Creek staff who've been here for other years, you'll hear things that are just horrible. And what do you do with that, How do you speak to somebody who's been through something horrific that isn't just, my best friend kind of betrayed me and like went out with the person that I liked, or more trivial type things, like truly horrific things. And ultimately you should ask Andy for how you should handle those conversations, but resources to, and this is for everyone too, to deal with when you just hear something that's horrible and there's nothing you can do about it, is to say, like, the Lord is good and he is just, and I don't know the answer to how your story is going to turn out or how the person who hurt you, their story is going to turn out. But he's good and he's just, and he's not just going to accept it, that what happened, and just glide over it and say, you know, let bygones be bygones. Ultimately, we won't know how that resolves, you know, until you're looking at individual stories or even till the end, till the final judgment, but it won't just be brushed away. And that is a comfort. That's a comfort to say, you know, learning how to trust God that he's good in the midst of things that aren't fixed. But this truth of God's vengeance is not just this source of kind of internal comfort. It's also a source of truth that actually helps us to love, helps us to forgive, helps us to pray for our enemies. All right? When there is no transcendent justice that's coming, nothing outside of our circumstances that's coming to put things right, then it's just up to us to make it right ourselves, right? What other option do you have? Right? So people sometimes will challenge Christians and say, well, no, if you have an avenging God, the God that's described in Nahum, that just gives Christians license to lash out in vengeance. But it's actually, when you look at the Bible, it's actually precisely the opposite. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21, and he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. He doesn't say, because God doesn't like that, or God's not like that, or God is really nice, and he wouldn't take vengeance. No, he says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. So never avenge yourselves, not because vengeance is wrong, but because you're not God. I'm not God. And I'll just note in passing that the challenge of Scripture, especially highlighted in the New Testament, is to love your enemies. But the Bible assumes that we have enemies. You can't love your enemies if you don't have any enemies. So it's okay to have enemies. The challenge is, how do you work through how we're supposed to relate to those enemies and pray for those enemies? So we restrain ourselves from vengeance by remembering that God is God. He's the God of vengeance, and that he will restore justice in the end. And so our task is to be patient, to show love and patience, the patience that God has shown each one of us, and to leave it to God and to his servants, which Paul says later in Romans chapter 13 are the governing authorities. So when everything cries out in you to take things into your own hands by your own wisdom, that's an opportunity to painfully trust God. And that's what Nahum is calling the Israelites to, or calling the Judahites to. And if, you know, Paul is saying this in Romans to persecuted Christians in the Roman Empire, so how much more should we be in a position to refuse to take revenge with what is probably much smaller concerns? I'm sure you can all think of something where someone has offended you or hurt you or betrayed you. Let yourself be challenged by this call to refrain from taking matters into your own hands, but also comforted by this opportunity to trust God with the results. And so, as we're getting to the conclusion, if Nahum is, as I said, the sequel to Jonah, Christ could be considered sort of the finishing of the trilogy. So Nahum has this little doorway in his prophecy that I want to quickly walk through before we end here. In chapter 1:7, he wrote that he knows those who take refuge in him. There's another passage in Scripture that speaks of this same refuge, and it's this great prophecy in Psalm 2 of Christ's ascension, his reign, and his return to judge. I'll read it, but you can flip with me if you have your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. So in verse 7, he writes, I'll tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Right, Nahum is maybe calling this to mind. He would have been prophesying after this psalm was written by David. And he reminds us that of the refuge that we all have in Jesus. Right, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So as we see this certain and terrible judgment of God in Nahum on sin, which is a judgment that we all ultimately deserve, if you're hearing this, it isn't too late. Right, the avenging God, he stands before you. But that vengeance, he willingly took on himself to make a way for everyone who repents and who turns to him and who takes refuge in him. So take refuge in him. God has never turned away the repentant. Right, we saw this in Jonah, who was offended by the all in blessed are all who take refuge in him. And we don't have any reason to think that if Assyria had repented at the prophecy of Nahum, that God wouldn't have forgiven them and had compassion on them, just as he did before. So this calls for everyone here, or there is a call for everyone here, whether you think you're too far gone for his mercy, or you think you're safe from his justice, you're wrong either way. You're not too far gone, and you're not immune to his justice. All right, he will judge, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Jesus loved the world like this, that in death he bore the curse, the justice of God, for everyone who trusts in him, who takes refuge in him. So if you are stung by this message of judgment and you feel it hanging over your head, will you turn to him? All right, will you be known by him and know him? And for those of you who have already trusted in Christ, extend the mercy and the patience of God to everyone, trusting in his justice and in his vengeance, because he sees the evil in our world. He sees it and he knows. And he's coming one day to save and make all things new. Let's pray. Father, would you give us the comfort and the challenge of your loving justice? God, I ask for anyone here who is convicted of their own sin, that you would show them that the pathway to you is open wide. And I pray that anyone here who has not put their faith in you, who has not trusted in you, that they would walk to you, they would run to you and take refuge in your arms. And Father, for all of us, I pray that we would learn how to inhabit this tension of longing for your justice and for evil to be done, and also extending mercy and forgiveness, because we are not you. We are not God. And I pray that as we approach communion now, that it would be a comfort and an encouragement that you have paid the price for us and that we don't need to be afraid. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.